pointing out that after all the struggle of Joseph here, we seem to come to a happy ending. If they were to put the credits at the end, this would be a good place at the end of Genesis 41. Of course, the account is not over. But here, remember, at the beginning of the chapter is very different from the end of the chapter in regards to Joseph's life. Where Joseph's life has seemed to be cursed, here now, at the end, it is outwardly revealed what has been going on the entire time with Joseph that was hidden, that wasn't apparent from the outside. That is, that Joseph was blessed of the Lord. And we ask the question, why was Joseph blessed of the Lord? Was Joseph blessed of the Lord because he was a really good person, because he was special, because he did all the right things and made all the right decisions, and the Lord said, okay, now I'll bless you? No, it's just the opposite. It was because of the goodness and grace of not Joseph, but of the Lord. It was the goodness and grace of God to a chosen people. And remember, we have to remember the context to properly understand this section of Scripture. We are in the midst of the portion of Genesis, this last portion of Genesis, that focuses on the records of the generations of Jacob. That's what it says in Genesis 37, 2. And specifically, the focus is on one of Jacob's 12 sons, remember, Joseph. And we also focus for a chapter on Judah, and there was that juxtaposition, that comparison between these two sons and how they responded. So remember that as a descendant of Abraham, Joseph was blessed of the Lord God because Joseph was a partaker of the eternal covenant promises that God made to Joseph's great, great grandfather, Abraham, and Abraham's descendants. That's why Joseph was blessed, okay? Because of a promise God made. The Abrahamic covenant is God's unconditional and unilateral promise, meaning he's the only one that has to do anything, to give Abraham and his descendants those three things we've been harping on each time. A place that is a physical land in which to live peacefully and joyously. To give them a people, that is to make them a great nation. Remember, God's promise is kings will come from you. A seed is coming. That was promised even back before Abraham, remember, after the fall. And the third thing the Abrahamic covenant promise from God was is that he would be a blessing. God would promise not only to bless Abraham and his descendants, but God promised that in you, in your descendants, Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. These are eternal covenant promises of God. They can't be broken. God will be true to his word, to the promises to his people. That's what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 41. And yet, we have, through our study on the account of Joseph in Genesis 37, Genesis 39, Genesis 40, again, from the outside, reading about all the horrible things that have happened to Joseph, from the outside perspective, it appears that Joseph is anything but blessed. It appears he's cursed. Joseph's account begins, though, remember, with dreams. Dreams that Joseph had and shared with his brothers and his father, Jacob. Dreams with an obvious meaning that everybody understood. That Joseph would be lifted up in authority over his brothers, and even his father would bow down to him. An apparent blessed and honored position in those dreams was communicated to Joseph. But since those dreams, Joseph's life appeared to be marked again by anything but blessing and honor and authority. He was betrayed and he was forgotten by his own family and kicked out of this land that he lived in. He was kidnapped into slavery. He was falsely accused and thrown into prison. He was forgotten to languish in a dungeon. And now in Genesis 41, we have seen that again, dreams play a role in declaring Joseph blessed. That's how it began, and that's how we're coming here to an end now in Genesis 41. But this time, it's not Joseph's dreams that take the focus or the spotlight. It's Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh, a pagan king of a foreign nation, who was not part of any eternal covenant promises of God, who did not know God, who worshiped false gods. So in our outline of this chapter, we first seen, and it's for you on the note sheet, I try to put the review of where we are, that we had Pharaoh's first dream in verses 1 through 4. We had Pharaoh's second dream in verses 5 through 7. We had Pharaoh's response to his dreams in verse 8. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world, had two strange yet similar dreams. Dreams in one night, which Pharaoh knew were communications from the divine to him, and they caused his spirit to be greatly troubled. So troubled because the dreams were about the loss of everything good. And it was a message from the divine. It was a message to him personally, about him and about his land. And he was left with all the abundance that he had and all the blessing he had in the beginning of the dream, he was left with nothing. That disturbed him. And he disturbed him again because he knew it was a message from the divine. That's what they believed, a word from God that he could not understand. And he was troubled because of his best efforts to understand that word from God by calling all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. There was none who could interpret the dream for Pharaoh. And there we saw one of the foundations for our understanding of this chapter and the resounding call of the word of God. That foundation is, do not put your trust in men. They cannot help you. Put your hope and your trust in God. We next saw Roman numeral 4, the cupbearer's response to Pharaoh's dream in verses 9 through 13. Remember, where no one was able to help in this great trouble, the chief cupbearer, he remembered one who was able to help in this type of trouble. He was a Hebrew. He was a youth. He was a prisoner and a slave. It was Joseph, this son of the eternal covenant promises of God to Abraham and his descendants. He was able to speak to reveal the divine word of God to men personally. It was a true word, and it was a word that separated the living and the dead. By Joseph's word, the cupbearer was raised up to life. By Joseph's word, the baker was condemned to death. And there was another foundation for our study, that man is unable. That's why you don't put your trust in them. Man is unable to bring you out of trouble. Only God is able to bring you out of trouble. Therefore, again, do not put your trust in men. Put your hope and your trust in God. We then looked at Pharaoh's response to this word of the cupbearer and this one who's able in Roman numeral number 5. Pharaoh's response to the cupbearer's account of the truth-speaking servant. Pharaoh immediately responded to the cupbearer's news with action. He sought the servant's presence. He spoke to the servant of his trouble. And Pharaoh saw the servant as the solution to his trouble. He saw the servant, this Joseph, as the only means of obtaining a true and favorable word from God. That is what Joseph said in verse 16. Look at it again. It is not in me. God will give to Pharaoh a favorable answer. So then we looked at Roman numeral number 6 in our continuing outline, Genesis 41, the word of God to Pharaoh through the slave. And in that process, we saw that the word of God to this one foreign king, Pharaoh, is the same word of God to every king of the earth, through every nation, through every time, from the beginning. And this word of God comes and is revealed in the Son of the Covenant Promises. He reveals God. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. And it is, first, a true word from God regarding temporary, abundant grace to the land, to the earth. God's word to Pharaoh and God's word to all the kings of the nations, God's words to you, is that his grace will provides for you right now the abundant provision for your life on this earth for a time. There's a lot of good things that you enjoy daily. It comes from God's hand. He sustains all things. But also, secondly, it's a true word of God regarding impending total judgment on the land. God's word is the same. This abundant provision for you now in this earth, in this time, it's not going to last. It will be forgotten because there is a certain and imminent famine and death coming. There is a time of, think, judgment. That is the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. There was no other word for Pharaoh. That's where his dream ended, remember. You have abundance now, but judgment is coming. Stop, dream, done. That's the word of God to the nations of the earth. But Joseph, remember, he brought a favorable word. That part doesn't sound very favorable, remember? But the favorable word he brought, in addition to the interpretation of the dream, was this: a true word of God, to trust in a wise man, to rule for the survival of the land. That's the favorable part. Joseph leaves Pharaoh with an admonition, a call for Pharaoh to do something so that Pharaoh and his people would not perish, but they would live in the midst of the famine that was coming. The famine wouldn't change. It's coming. Death is coming. Judgment is coming. But there's a way to survive it. There's a way to live in it. And as we've already stated, the main call of the word of God to the kings of the earth was to look for and submit to a discerning and wise man. That's in verse 36 for you. Why? So that the land will not perish during the famine. So that they would live and not die. Last week we looked at Roman numeral number 7. The response of the foreign people to the word of God through the blessed, beloved son or servant. And we saw that Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, by God's grace, heard the word of the beloved son here, the son of the covenant promises, and they fully believed. How do we know that they believed? The belief was based on what we said they recognized, or what they saw, and what they recognized specifically about Joseph. What they recognized about Joseph, they said, is that the Spirit of God was in him, that the word of God was in him, and that the wisdom of God was in him. These were, remember we said, all pictures of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate son of the eternal covenant promises of God. And finally, this belief was displayed in action. That's how we know they believed. Pharaoh and the Egyptians' people submitted to the beloved son of the covenant promises. They obeyed the word of Joseph in relation to God. Pharaoh set Joseph over them to rule in every capacity, and the foreign people obeyed Joseph's word in command. Anything he said, they did. And all the foreign people, where we ended, they bowed to him. They did homage to him. He went through the city, people took a knee. So this is everything they did. What is the result now? That's what we come to now. If you have more questions about what we went over, you can revisit those lessons on the internet or on our website. And today we want to talk about the result for those who looked to the Son, the result for those who submitted to the Son of the covenant promises, the result for those who took refuge in the Son of the eternal covenant promises of God to bless that Son. But we already know the result because we've already seen it. And God's already promised it. The result is blessing. We know that based upon the word of God. Remember the end of Psalm 2. Remember how we kept saying this is connected to Psalm 2. You can see the picture of Psalm 2 lived out in the story of Joseph. How does Psalm 2 end? With this simple line that I encourage you to memorize and hold close to your heart as you go through the trials of this life. And it's this: how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Isn't that an amazing statement just in and of itself? Do you want to have a blessed life? You only have to do one thing. Take refuge in the Son. Take refuge in Jesus Christ. Don't know what to do? Take refuge in Jesus Christ. Don't know where to go? Run to Jesus Christ. Don't know how to answer a question? Or you're in pain? Or you're confused? Or you're hurt? Or you're being assaulted? Take refuge in Jesus Christ. The name of the Lord, the psalmist says, is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, and they are, what? Saved. So, at the end of the day, we can talk about each and every one of our individual problems all day. Everyone is unique. Everyone is different. Everyone is personal. But at the end of the day, I only have one piece of advice for you. And that's what God says to do. Run to Christ. Take refuge in him. How do I do that? Run to his word. That's where he's found. So many times we talk about guarding your heart. That's like putting yourself in the fortress. How do you guard your heart? You fill your heart with his word. That's the only way to guard his heart. We've talked about that. I'm going off off of my notes, and that's never good. Okay. So this week we end chapter 41 by looking at our eighth and final point in our outline. Here it is for you for your notes. Roman numeral number 8. The blessing of submission to the beloved son or the servant in the foreign land. This is verses 45 through 57. Now listen, we know the blessings of God are always abundant. They are always overflowing. Your cup will overflow. And we're going to look at how Joseph, this beloved son of Jacob, this inheritor of the eternal covenant promises of God to bless, was a blessing in three main points, again, with three observations under each point. Again, all of the blessings in and through the life of Joseph are pictures, remember, of the blessings that are in the true and eternal covenant Son of God, Jesus Christ. They are stored up for all who look to him and submit to him and take refuge in him. So you can take these blessings to you personally if that's you this morning. Let's start with the first point, subpoint A. The beloved son's servant is a blessing in Egypt. Okay, this is just the observation of this context. A fruitful land in famine. A fruitful land in famine. The Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and the land of Egypt obtained blessing in their submission to the Son of the Covenant Promises through the Son of the Covenant Promises. This was a people and a land marked for famine. A people and a land marked for death. Because Pharaoh and the Egyptian people took refuge in Joseph, they then became a people and a land that were marked for and known for being blessed, marked for and known for being a place of life, so much so that the whole world came to them for blessing and for life and for sustenance. This was declared by Pharaoh at the outset. It is seen in the first observation under this subpoint, number one. The son named a blessing to all of Egypt. Look at verse 45a with me, please. It begins this. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah. Now we note, let's stop there. We note that Pharaoh gave Joseph here a new name. A king giving a name associated with their homeland to be an accepted and assimilated foreigner was not unique or new. It was something that was often done. It happened elsewhere in Scripture too. You'll remember Daniel and his friends. They each got new names. Belteshazzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were their new names. It's the ones that we know them by. But they had different Hebrew names. But it even happens today. When immigrants come to America, they often, for the sake of getting along, Americanize their foreign names to be easier to say and to fit in. That happens still. It was an indication that someone from the outside had been brought into the inside. Now, Joseph, the name Joseph means that Jehovah has added. That's what Joseph means. It's a fitting name for the 11th son of Jacob, but it is also a fitting name for the first son of a long barren woman who longed for a child that Jehovah has added. But the sons of Jacob, they rejected the added son. They didn't want him to be added to the family. Remember? Jacob's other sons rejected Joseph and sold him to who? To foreigners. They sent him to a foreign land. Now a foreign people, instead, they want him to be added to them. They name Joseph as one of their own. But what does Joseph's new name mean, this Zaphnath-Paneah? And I can't give you the exact answer because the precise meaning of Joseph's Egyptian's name is uncertain. But propositions of scholars all carry some of the same themes. And here's the themes. God speaking and life. Okay? So God speaking and life are the themes for this new name. Josephus, the great historian, translated as though it were hiding discoverer or revealer of a secret. Modern commentators follow this Steindorf guy, which I'm sure Dean knows, an 1889 commentator who suggested it means that God has said he will live. But the Egyptian scholars recognize the Egyptian word for salvation in there, or savior of the age. But you see the themes kind of connect. again, they all share the common themes of naming Joseph as a revealer of the word from God that results in salvation for life. It makes sense in light of the context and what Joseph said was going to happen and what he said that he would do. And this name, again, makes sense regarding the purpose of the people putting their hope and their trust in Joseph, that they would and the land would not perish, but that they would have life. So it's the name fits and the meaning fits. Basically, Pharaoh names Joseph before the people as what? Pharaoh names Joseph before the foreign people as their savior. As their savior, on top of that, from God for their life. He wasn't like a conquering king or from another land. He was their savior from God for their life. And in turn, all the Egyptians then refer to Joseph then as their savior from God for their life. Think about that. Wherever he goes now, that's what he's known by. From a foreign people. So Joseph, the beloved son of Jacob, the inheritor of the eternal covenant promises of God to bless, is named by this foreign king and people as the blessed one from God who will bring them salvation and life in the face of death. Still today, those that would be saved by Jesus Christ would be named Jesus Christ as what? As their Savior. As the only begotten and beloved Son of God, who came from God, as the true Son of the eternal covenant promises of God, to that only one that could bless them from who and bring them salvation and bring them to life in the face of death. It's the same thing today. Now, the second observation about Joseph being a blessing in the land of Egypt is this. The Son worked a blessing in all of Egypt. That's verses 46 through 49. The Son worked a blessing in all of Egypt. Look at it with me. As I read, I want you to note all of the action words, all of the work that Joseph does. Also note that the language describing the extent of the work, okay? So I'm going to read it now. Verse 46. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now here we read that Joseph was a relatively young man, 30 years old, at the time that he stood before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh and the Egyptian people submitted to Joseph's rule in the land. And after years of trials and struggle and service to others, you may think that Joseph would take this opportunity to use his newfound authority and his newfound position to finally get himself something good in this life, to finally serve himself, to take a rest, to enjoy the finer things in life that had been denied him for so very long. Did he do that? No. He did the opposite. Joseph did not. Joseph continued his life of service. Joseph immediately began to work, to be about the work that was required for what? Think about this. He immediately began to be about the work that was required for the salvation of the land and its people. And he was only 30 years old. Now, there's a correlation there between Joseph and Christ and how old Jesus was when he began his earthly ministry, right? Most scholars say he was about 33 years when he went to Calvary and had a ministry for about 3 years. Now, going back to Joseph, though, what was his work? And those are our three observations under this point. What was the work that Joseph did? And first, we see he went through all the land. He went through all the land. I guess I have three subpoints to this subpoint. Sorry, life. He went through all the land. Verse 45 ends with this statement. Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Verse 46 tells us the extent. Joseph went through all the land of Egypt. The moment he left the presence of Pharaoh, he went through the land from top to bottom, left to right, one side to the other. He went through the land. This travel would make Joseph know the land that he was serving and know the people in the land that he was saving. He would see those who were marked for famine and death face to face, and he would experience the extent of the need because he went through the land. He would know, and he would know it thoroughly. But what other work did he do? Look, B, he gathered up all the food in all the land. Verse 47 tells us that the 7 years of abundance that God had promised in that dream, it came true. That land came forth abundantly. Verse 48, we read the next main work that Joseph did. He gathered all the food of these 7 years. Now, here it says that Joseph gathered all the food of these 7 years. Did that mean just a fifth of the produce of the land that he had originally suggested to Pharaoh? Or did his going out over all the land of Egypt give him further information that made him adjust the plan to gather everything in light of what he saw and what he knew was coming? We don't know for sure. What we do know is that Joseph's work of gathering all the food accorded in all the land occurred where? It says what we just read, in every city. That's the extent again, in every city. This was an extensive work. Joseph was gathering provision for the life of a land and a people for 7 years, and we know it turns out the life of the entire world. Third observation about the work. He stored up all the food in all the cities. The third great work that Joseph did was that he stored up the grain in every city. Not just went through, not just gathered, he stored it. And verse 49 tells us that it was a great work that was beyond calculation. Look at it again with me, because this is important. Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. You know, Egyptians weren't dumb. They had amazing ways to calculate and to do math and to record. And that says something when it gets beyond their capabilities to record. Every person in Egypt, in every city of the land of Egypt, had an incalculable store of sustenance for their life in the famine through the sun of the covenant promises. You can start to make the connections in your head to Christ already, right? So let's keep talking about the work of the Son. This is the third work now that we're on that the Son did. The Son provided a blessing in all the land of Egypt. Verses 54 through 55. Not only did Joseph do the work of going out, of gathering up, and of storing up the grain, making salvation in life possible, Joseph then did the further work of providing the fruits of his labor to the people for their life. He distributed the blessing. It's one thing to have it stored up. It's one thing to have it available. But it's another thing to give it out, right? Look at verse 53 to 55 with me now. When the 7 years of plenty had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and then the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said. Then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do." Let's stop there. What do we observe? Simply, the famine came just as God said that it would. The abundance that of the 7 years, the abundance of grain and the good times in Egypt, that came to an end just as God said it would. But Joseph the son of these eternal covenant promises of God, Joseph had done the work needed to sustain the people and save the people from death. The work was done. Okay? The provision was there. It was ready. But the people couldn't just go and grab it, could they? It wasn't just piled up in the middle of the city. You just went and got your grain for the day and went home. It didn't fall from the sky like it did for the Israelites with their manna. The provision needed to be provided to them. Do you see that? So when the people came crying to Pharaoh, what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh directed them to go to the one who had done the work. Pharaoh directed them to go to the only one who could provide them for what they needed for their life. Pharaoh directed them to Joseph. And note that they had, what did they have to do when they went to Joseph? Look at what Pharaoh said. What did they have to do when they went to Joseph for their life and their salvation? Again, we see they had to submit. They had to obey. Look at what Pharaoh says. Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. Now, what if they went to Joseph and they didn't want to do what Joseph said? They're still hungry. They're still marked for death. They're not going to get what they need to sustain them. If they did not submit to and obey the word of Joseph, they would not be able to receive the provision that he had made for their life that was right behind him, stored up in incalculable abundance, ready to be dispensed into their waiting bags. But if they didn't submit and obey to his word, they didn't get anything. Friends, by now the picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ should be obvious to us. The ultimate and beloved and only begotten Son of God was sent by his Father to his people for a specific purpose, to do a specific work. Did he do his work? Yeah, he did. Did he go throughout all the land? Yeah. Did he store up an abundant provision for his people? You better believe he did. Now remember, Jesus had the ultimate high position. But he came to work. He didn't take advantage of his high position like Joseph didn't take advantage of his high position when he finally got it. What does it say in Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8? You know it. Although he, that is Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a what? Of a slave, of a bondservant, of a servant, all the same word. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. How obedient? Scripture tells us. To the point of death, even on a cross. In other words, he fully did the work that the Father had sent him to do. Jesus was always about his Father's work. He said that from the time he was a child. He went through all the land of Judea. He saw the needs of the Jewish people marked for judgment and death. He experienced the extent of the need and he wept over it. He wept over them because they refused to come to him and to partake of the provision that he was winning for them with his work. And then when he did the ultimate work of breaking his body, as what? What did he say? This is my body, which is broken for you. It's a picture of bread, right? On the cross of Calvary, so that this provision, the bread of his body, could be distributed as the bread of life, which he said he was, to feed the world, to feed his people for their life. And the life-giving sustenance of Jesus Christ as the bread of life, friends, is incalculable. You can't measure it. You can't put a value on it. It's too much. And here's the amazing thing, though. It's stored up. It's available to every person in every city throughout every land. But it was all one through the work of another. That's the reason it's there. And that other was Jesus Christ, our Savior. God the Father so loved the world that he gave, that is, he provided his only begotten Son, the bread of life, to be the provision for the entire world. So that, why? They would not perish but have everlasting life, so that they would live in the coming day of famine and death and judgment that is coming. To obtain everlasting life, though, you can't go anywhere else but to where? You want to pray to God, God, please, I want to live and not die. What's the God the Father going to say to you? He's going to say to you, go to Jesus Christ, and whatever he says to you, you shall do. I've provided for you the means to live in my Son. And here is what he says to you to do that. He says, the Son, if you go to the Son, Jesus Christ, and you say, I need to live. I'm marked for death. I'm going to die. You have the only provision for my life, that I may not perish, but have everlasting life. And I read the word of God. It says, come to you, and whatever you say, I will do. What does Jesus say to you? Is it a hard work? Is it a difficult burden that he's going to tell you to do? You already know what he says for you to do. Here's what he says. Believe in me. That's what John 3:16 says. Just focus again back to the gospel there. It says that whoever what? Believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said to the people in the scripture, you believe in God, believe also in me. Believe, as we talked about last week, means more than just kind of acknowledging in your brain that something is true. It means to recognize the truth and to trust in the truth and to fully rely and invest in the truth, to put yourself under it, to submit to it, like the Egyptian people and Pharaoh did with Joseph. That's called faith. Now, we now move from the beloved son servant being a blessing in Egypt, seen in the fruitful land in the time of famine, to point B, the beloved son or servant a blessing in person, a fruitful family from nothing. Remember the eternal covenant promise of God to Abraham and his descendants contained a promise that he and his descendants would be blessed in and of themselves. In other words, the son of the covenant promise of God is himself blessed. Okay? Again, we have Joseph, whose life seems to be cursed from an outside perspective. He'd been betrayed by his own blood, his own family. He'd been kidnapped to a foreign land, forced into slavery, prison to a foreign people. He's completely alone without a country, without a home, without a family, without a dime to his name. But here in our passage, we see from the outside what we know by faith has been true about Joseph his entire life, that he is the blessed one of God. And the blessing of God on Joseph's person affects everyone that Joseph is associated with. We've seen that with Potiphar and with Pharaoh and with the prison official. But it's especially true of those who Joseph becomes connected to in a familial relationship. Three observations. Number one, the son received a foreign wife as a blessing. Verse 45b. And he, Pharaoh, gave him, Joseph, Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. Again, like the name change, it's not uncommon way for a king to establish a connection with a foreigner or to raise a man to a place of high authority than to give a wife or to make the bond or connection official through marriage. The Hebrew translated priest could also be translated prince or ruler, but it is mostly translated priest. And On, or On, was a city in Egypt. It was near the border of Goshen, where the Israelite people would eventually settle. That was the center of sun worship, though. In Egyptian culture, rule and authority was ingrained in the religious system. They were one and the same. To be in politics and to be in power was to be high in the religious system. Again, remember, Pharaoh was considered to be a living embodiment of an Egyptian god. So as a priest here, Potipharah was a ruler in this important city. He would be one of the most powerful and respected families in Egypt. His daughter's name was Aseneth, which means belonging to the goddess Neith. In other words, she was a young woman who was a foreigner to Joseph, raised in a home marked by the power and authority of the foreign and pagan system of worship, and who had been born dedicated to a position or a possession of a false and foreign god. And this was, though, Aseneth's past. But her future changed when she became the wife of Joseph. Her future changed when she was brought in relationship with Joseph. Scripture says that Pharaoh gave Aseneth to Joseph as his wife. No longer did Aseneth belong to the goddess Neith. Aseneth now belonged to Joseph, and Joseph belonged to her. They were united in marriage. The Lord God said from the beginning, we know, in our study of Genesis, it is not good for man to be alone. And it was not good for Joseph to be alone, though he had been alone for 13 years. Now, the Lord, through Pharaoh, provided Joseph with a wife, and the two became one flesh. Scripture does not talk a lot about Aseneth or her heart toward Joseph or the Lord of Joseph. But what we do know is that Joseph was blessed of God, and that those whom Joseph interacted with experienced and enjoyed the blessings of Joseph, the blessings of God through Joseph, I should say. How much more one who has been united to him in marriage? How much more one joined to him in such an intimate way where the two have become one? I think we can be confident that this Joseph who spoke of the Lord to the Lord God to every other Egyptian that he came into contact with and interacted with, he spoke to his wife of the Lord, and that she shared in the eternal covenant blessings of God, which were Joseph's, because she was found in Joseph now. She was found in her husband. Now she could partake of those blessings that she was separated from before. And here is a hint of the church, friends. Identified in Scripture as the bride of Jesus Christ, made up mostly of foreign people, raised in homes marked by the power and authority of a foreign and pagan system of worship, dedicated from birth to the possession of the flesh and of false gods and the devil. But God, by his grace, gave a foreign and pagan people to the Son as a people for his own possession. We read that about that in Titus and 1 Peter. Why? To become united with him, Romans 6:5, as a bride to a husband, 1 Corinthians 11. And in Christ, we no longer belong to the false, but we belong to the true and the living God. Why? Because we are found in and united with the true and living one, Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. In him, in Jesus Christ, we can now partake of the blessings, his glory, his life. To know the blessings of the Blessed One, we have to be in relationship with him. That's the only way. And we must be found in him. That's the only way. And so we can say, I am his, and he is mine. In so doing, we, Philippians 3:8, count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. There's that overabundance again, the surpassing value, the incalculable provision. So Joseph was blessed personally in that he received a wife, but we find another personal blessing in our passage. Number two, the son forgot his trouble with the blessing of his firstborn. The son forgot his trouble with the blessing of his firstborn. Look at verse 50. Now, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, a priest of On, bore to him. The blessing of a wife produced, we see here, the blessing of life. And Joseph's firstborn son is described in verse 51. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. Now, the name Manasseh means forgetful. And Joseph here explains why he named his firstborn son forgetful. Joseph points out here that God's blessing to him has made him forget what? Forget all my trouble and all my father's household. The trouble part we can understand more easily. Joseph had been through a lot of trouble, and now for the joy of his wife and the joy of this child that was born to him, it was as if all the trouble and pain up to this point never happened. But forgetting all my father's household is a little bit harder to understand. Didn't he love his father? Didn't he long for home? And the answer we know, of course, is yes, because we know what happens later in the account. We see the love that he still has for his father later in the book, and we see the love for his home and his request that his bones be removed from Egypt. But the point is that his life had been previously marked by a longing for a home that he could not return to. His life had been marked by longing for the love of a family that he enjoyed with his father and desired, but never experienced with his brothers. And now, after so long, Joseph had a home. Joseph had a family. And his joy over the blessing of an unexpected home and an unexpected family received from the hand of God made him forget his desire for what he had lost, because God had given him something better. Something better. And that abundance and provision was coming to even more overflowing when his own brothers would be brought back to him in unity in the coming chapters. Jesus described this state for the believer in John 16, verse 20. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but," listen to this, "your grief will be turned into joy." Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been brought into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. So the experience of the faithful in Christ who partake of the eternal covenant promises of God, understand, it's weeping. It's weeping for a time, though. But joy always comes in the morning. The reward far outweighs the pain. That's what Romans 8 tells us. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." See that family relationship? "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Again, the connection with Christ. "If indeed we suffer with him, so that we all may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Do you think we're going to sit around in heaven and bemoan all the horrible things that happened to us and all the pain and suffering that we went through? You're going to forget it. You're not going to remember it, because the comparison of the joy set before you, it'll be remembered no more. That's why Jesus will be able to wipe every tear from your eye, because you'll have nothing to cry about. There is a strange sense in which the pain of the past, it makes the gift of the blessing so much sweeter. Anyone who has had their heart broken in the past knows that it makes you that much more thankful, that much more joyful when you are blessed with the right person comes into your life, right? I know I've experienced that. And the pain of the loss of the past relationship is not only forgotten, I don't think about that, it's colored with thankfulness and with joy over the blessing that has been obtained. The Lord blessed Joseph with a second son. That's the third observation. The son fruitful in affliction with the blessing of his second-born son. Verse 52, he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Again, Joseph names his son Ephraim, or fruitful, that's what it means, for a specifically stated reason, because God made Joseph fruitful in the land of his affliction. Note first that Joseph names this blessing in recognition of God's work and not his own work. He doesn't say, look what I've done, look what I've accomplished. Note second that Joseph glories in the fact that God produced fruitfulness in his life where Joseph had no fruitfulness. He was incapable of producing fruitfulness in and of himself. Joseph had less than nothing, and he had no means of producing anything in himself. God made Joseph fruitful. And finally, we note that Joseph acknowledges where God made him fruitful. It was in the land of my affliction. In a land that was not only foreign, but a land that was set to keep Joseph in poverty, right? It was designed for him to be a slave, to be in misery, to be in affliction. It was a place that was against fruitfulness. It was like someone had salted the land so that even if he tried to grow something, nothing would grow. It was opposed to Joseph's fruitfulness, where God made him fruitful. And not just fruitful, but abundantly fruitful. So such is the world for us, friends. It's opposed to the fruitfulness of the faithful. We have enemies within us in our flesh. We have enemies without us. Enemies that are strong and smart and equipped. And they're in great number. They surround us on all sides. But read your Psalms, please. We have a good shepherd. And what does that good shepherd do? It says he prepares a table before you. Where? Where does he do that? In the presence of mine enemies. Enemies that are all around you. And what does he do there? He anoints your head with oil. Oh, and that cup you have of provision, what's that like? That's where your cup overflows. With provision and blessing. This is why we can walk through this land that is opposed to our fruitfulness, this valley of the shadow of death. This is why we can fear no evil. One reason only. For you are with me. Because God is faithful to his word. And God was with Joseph. And if you are in Christ this morning, I want to encourage you that God is with you so intimately that he resides in your heart. You may be fruitful right now in this unfruitful land that is opposed to you with enemies outside and inside in your flesh, even though you're surrounded. Because the fruit bearing doesn't depend upon you, because you can't do it. It depends on Christ. Your one job is to do what? Abide in him and let his word abide in you. Again, that goes back to taking refuge in him. That's to be how to be blessed. Jesus said in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In the affliction of the cross, Jesus received the fruit of his righteousness. God made him fruitful. He gave him a people for his own possessions, who themselves may bear fruit of righteousness as they abide in Jesus Christ, even in this land of affliction. So now, from the beloved son's servant being a blessing in Egypt, seen in the fruitful land of famine, the beloved son being a blessing in person, we have a really quick third point, C. The beloved son's servant, a blessing in earth, a fruitful world in death. As we continue our study, we see even greater detail of how Joseph not only had a blessing to Egypt, a blessing in his person, he brings life to the whole entire world. Three quick observations. One, the son stored up provision for the life of all the earth. Verse 49, you saw it there. The great abundance, like the sand of the sea, it was beyond measure. Joseph did not stop storing up. Scripture says Joseph stopped measuring the grain. Why? Because the provision stored up was beyond measure. Look at 54. The 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph said. Then there was famine in all the land, but in all that land of Egypt there was bread. There was famine in all the lands, it says, in the entire world. Joseph's work had stored up provision for a famine that came everywhere and affected everyone, the entire world. Preparation meant that bread was in Egypt, but there was no bread anywhere else in the world. The provision that Joseph stored up in Egypt was more than sufficient for Egypt. Joseph had stopped measuring, remember, but look what happened next. 2, the sun opened up provision for the life of all the earth. Verse 56. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Joseph did not hoard the provision. Joseph did not misuse the provision. Joseph did not make a power play for himself to make himself king of the world because of this provision. Scripture says he opened up all the storehouses. Not just some of the storehouses, all of the storehouses that were in every city. In other words, the people of the land had free access to the provision. It was opened up to all. It was not just for the elite. It was not just for the powerful. The same provision was opened up to all the people of the land of Egypt. And because it was incalculable in abundance, the provision stored up by the work of Joseph was sufficient for the people of the land of Egypt. And we see now the third point for the entire world. 3, the sun offered up provision for the life of all the earth. Look at verse 57. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. The mark of famine and death upon the world was universal. It affected everybody. Just like the mark of death and judgment is universal, it affects all of us and every person that's ever been born. The need was great. Without grain, they would die in all the earth. So the people of all the earth came to the source of the provision. And that source was a person. They came to Joseph. You didn't get grain without going to Joseph. Only Joseph could give them food in the famine. Only Joseph could give them life when they were marked for death. Yes, the storehouses were opened. It was open to the entire world. And the storehouses were sufficient. Their holdings were incalculable. And the world was fed and sustained and kept from perishing because of the beloved son of Jacob and the inheritor of the eternal covenant promises of God to bless and to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. This son blessed the nations with food for their life. Friends, this is a picture of the only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done a work of provision for all people, the Jew and the Gentile, the entire world. He is the bread of life that they may sustain all people from every nation, from the coming famine and death of the coming righteous judgment of their sin, that they're all marked to die, as appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. The riches of his provision are immeasurable, incalculable. His work is sufficient for the salvation of all the people of the world, but it only brings life to those who hear of him and come to him and buy from him. But here's the best news of all that we end with. It doesn't cost you anything. He's already paid the heavy price for your sin, and he offers you the riches of his righteousness and the blessing of their life that comes with it that he possesses in himself. But you have to go to him. I'm going to end today by reading Isaiah 55. Think of Isaiah 55 in light of our study. This is the call of God through the prophet. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. According to the faithful mercies shown to David, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and make it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. This is just a longer version of John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that is, comes to him to buy, free of cost, will not perish but have eternal life. Again, we're out of time. I leave you with the same way that Psalm 2 left you. Take refuge in the Son. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the beauty of it. I thank you for the complexity of it, yet the simplicity of it. It is beautiful, and I thank you for just giving us a glimpse of that this morning and a glimpse of your Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray that you would set your blessing upon our people and upon this church. And Father, you have provided that blessing in abundance in your Son, Jesus Christ. He is there. You stand ready to pour it out upon our heads. And Father, we need to come to the Son, and we need to listen to him. We need to do what he says. And I pray that you would cause all of us to believe in him and to look to him and take our refuge in him and to store up his word in our hearts and to abide in him. Please make us fruitful in this fruitless land. To your glory we pray. Amen.